You have your Bible, I would ask you to turn to John chapter 17 and follow with me as I read the first five verses of John chapter 17. After Jesus said this, John 17, 1, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all men, that he might give eternal life to those whom you have given to him. Now this is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Our Lord Jesus Christ finds himself here in what is commonly called the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This high priestly prayer finds itself in the context of what is commonly called the upper room discourse, beginning back in chapter 13 and verse 1, in this intimate contact that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples. Now, this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus is such that he commits his disciples into the well-keeping of his heavenly Father, as he must shortly leave the earth. And he prays for them. And he acknowledges the fact that God had given him authority over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given unto him. And eternal life is a gift. It's something that God gives to sinners. It's not something that we earn. We know that this eternal life, according to the scripture, is based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that he, the just, suffered for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So eternal life, the gift of eternal life, is completely, solely, 100% based upon the finished work of our Savior, plus nothing received by faith and faith alone. But Jesus tells us here in verse 3 something of the nature of this gift of eternal life. He says in verse 3 of John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus gives something of a definition here of what eternal life is. Eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, his Son. We read in another portion of Scripture words very similar by the Apostle John along these lines. We read, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life, I say to you, is not just escaping the torments of hell. That is an essential aspect of eternal life. Eternal life is the very opposite of eternal damnation, eternal death. So surely, eternal life encompasses the blessing of being in an eternal place of peace and happiness with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. But eternal life is not just escaping the torments of hell. According to Jesus here, eternal life is knowing God and knowing his Son. The catechism of the Shorter Catechism, the Presbyterian Church, says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to know him. And so eternal life, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is defined, if you will, as knowing God and as knowing Jesus Christ. What is it to know God? What is it to know Jesus Christ? Let's look at some of the biblical language that speaks of eternal life as knowing God. We find that David speaking to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Know him. For to know him is to have eternal life. And in Jeremiah 9:24, we read these words, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. See, the language of the Old Testament is language of intimate knowledge of Jehovah God. The New Testament says the same thing. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Knows God. Hebrews 8, verse 11, making reference to the Old Testament passage of Jeremiah, speaking of the New Covenant. In the days of New Covenant, the writer of Hebrews says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. So we find in Scripture that eternal life is equated with the intimate, personal knowledge of the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. To know and to experience and to have the gift of eternal life is equated with knowing intimately God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is it to know God and Christ? Well, negatively, what it is not a mere head knowledge of the existence of a God and the person of God and the person of Christ and the doctrines of Christ, whether it's in your confession or the Presbyterian confession or the Reformed Baptist confession. It is not primarily. It includes a knowledge of the person of God, a head knowledge, a correct understanding of his person and his character, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Jesus is both God and man, and so on and so forth. But it is not merely that. For the knowledge of God is more than that. For it says in Romans 1:21, speaking of those who do not know God, although they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See, they had some kind of a knowledge of God, which was not an intimate, personal, saving knowledge of God. They knew facts about God. They knew about his existence. They knew that there was a judgment coming. They knew that this God would bring them into judgment. So they had that information, if you will, that head knowledge of God. And the Bible speaks and warns of this kind of head knowledge of God. Nicodemus had head knowledge of God. Paul, before his conversion, had head knowledge of God. But he had no heart knowledge of God. And that's why James could go on to say you believe? The devils believe also, and they tremble. There's no intimate, personal knowledge of God. So whatever it is to know God in Christ negatively, it is not simply a mere intellectual head knowledge of his person and his existence and the doctrines of Christianity. Positively, what is it to know God? Well, the word know in Scripture, you notice, is used along with the language of intimacy. And it speaks of Joseph. He did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn child. And it says of Adam, that Adam knew his wife. Well, does that mean he had knowledge of her existence? Joseph knew of the existence of Mary? No. The word know in the Scriptures, speaking of sexual intimacy, is sexual marriage bed, of the intimacy of the marriage bed between a husband and wife, did not know her. And whatever the language of knowing, it was intimacy. How more intimate can a husband and a wife be in the blessing of the marriage bed? You see, there is intimacy, and that's why God could say of his Old Testament people, you only, of all the families of the earth, have I known. Is God saying I had no knowledge of the other families of the earth? Surely not. God knows all things. But I have not known them in an intimate, personal, special way, the way I know you as my Old Testament people. That's the teaching of the word no. It's intimate knowledge of God, you see. It is this intimate knowledge which involves, number one, fellowship and communion with the person of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of the Word of God. That whatever it means to know God, whatever eternal life is according to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is to know God. And knowing God involves fellowship and communion with the person of God and of Christ. And listen to the language of Scripture. 1 John 1:3. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 13:14, it says that it speaks of the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I picked a verse speaking of each one of the members of the Trinity. We have fellowship with the Father. We have been called into the fellowship with the Son. And we have communion and fellowship with the Holy Spirit. This is language of intimacy. Personal intimacy. For the Greek word koinonia is a word that speaks of participation. It is the sharing in common. It includes union and communion. As one man has said, a relation between individuals which involves a common interest, a mutual active participation in that interest and each other. When people have fellowship, real fellowship, you share more than just a meal and a few words and have a cup of coffee. Real intimate biblical fellowship is entering into each other's lives, bearing the burdens, weeping with those that weep, rejoicing with those that rejoice. This is biblical fellowship. So when the Bible speaks of that we have fellowship with God, it is the entering in of the person of God and the person of the believer who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ into a fellowship of intimacy and communion, the which was not there before conversion, you see. And the biblical language of this fellowship and communion goes on to speak along these lines. God can say, in 2 Corinthians 6, that I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. See, my personal pronoun. My people. Come out from among them, God says. And I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and my daughters. See, the Scripture speaks of intimacy between the believer and between his God. God says He would be our God. We would be His sons and His daughters, you see. And Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, speaking to the church, this verse has been misapplied, by the way, speaking to non-believers, they say, no. This verse is talking to the church, to the churches, to believers. God says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, Jesus says. And if any man open the door, I will come into him, and he will dine with me, and I with him. There's the element of fellowship around a meal. Jesus says, I will dine with him and he with me. It's language of intimacy and friendship. John 14:21. Jesus says, I will love him and I will manifest myself to him in an aspect of intimacy. And then he goes on to say, concerning himself and his heavenly Father. And we, Jesus said, John 14:23. We will come to him, to the believer, and make our home with him. See, this is language of participation, language of intimacy between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the believer who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, possessing the gift of eternal life. It is language of fellowship and communion and intimacy between the believer and his Heavenly Father and his Savior and the blessed Holy Spirit. But the Bible goes on to speak of this kind of fellowship with God as being a soul thirst for God on the part of the believer. When the believer possesses the gift of eternal life and he has this fellowship with God, it involves a soul thirst for God. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 42. Look at the language of Scripture and see how God describes this kind of intimacy between the believer and God. Psalm 42 and verse 1 and 2. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. Listen to the language of Scripture. Now remember David is a man who had a heart for God, though the heading seems to speak of the sons of Korah. There's a question of exactly who wrote this psalm, but it's the man of God, the Christian man, the man who had his heart circumcised, the true Jew, as being a worshiper of Jehovah. Notice how he speaks of fellowship with God. As the deer pants, 42 verse 1, for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Now here's the picture of a deer in the hot, blazing sun in the woods, and there's no water to be found anywhere. And it's been a dry, dusty season, no rain for months and months. And here is this deer panting after water, going from one water hole to another water hole and finding that all the water holes are dry. And the tongue of that deer begins to hang, and the sense of the frustration and the heating sun. This deer pants and is longing for a few drops of water, is the language of Psalm 42. And that deer desires water and will go through the whole woods to find some place where there's a few drops of water. So David says the way that deer looks for water in a dry wilderness is the way I'm looking for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's language of thirsting after God, desiring intimacy with God, desiring fellowship with God, a sense of wanting to be in the very presence of God. He says in another place these words, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land. See, we're in a spiritual wilderness. And the believer yearns to be in the presence of God, yearns to be with God, yearns to have the presence of God, yearns to have the smile of God. This is the essential aspects of eternal life. It's to have this intimate knowledge of God, whereby the believer thirsts for God. He yearns for God. And he goes on to say in another place, my heart and my flesh cries out for God. Psalm 84. This is all language of Scripture. Cries out for God, and God could say of his Old Testament people, they pray, O Lord, Isaiah 26, we have waited for you, and the desire of our soul is for your name. See, the desire of the soul is for the name of God. The desires of the inward motions of the heart are for God. We're waiting for you, God. If you don't bless us, if you don't meet with us, we're going to be disappointed. We're going to continue in a state of spiritual wilderness. You see. And this language of the Scripture, it speaks of intimacy and fellowship on the part of the believer. He yearns for that intimacy. He yearns for that fellowship, you see. And this soul thirst that a believer has for God is such that it will be satisfied. Jesus could say in John 6, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the believer experiences something of spiritual quenched. His thirst is quenched. God comes and satisfies his soul. He meets the believer in prayer. He meets the believer in the reading of Scripture. He meets the believer in points of depression, in points of discouragement, in points of heartaches and loss of loved ones. The believer meets God, and his soul thirst for God is to some degree quenched and satisfied. Just like you and I, in times where we've not had water, we go and we drink the water and we're quenched. We're satisfied. So God speaks of satisfying his children. And you see, though this satisfaction as believers in this life comes to us only with a few crumbs here and there, but on the day of judgment, it says in Revelation 21, he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, No more crying. On that day, the day when the Lord Jesus comes, this satisfaction, this soul thirst for God will be fully satisfied, fully quenched. Fully, all the needs of our soul thirst will be fully met there in heaven, where there's no more need for the sun nor moon, for the Lamb shall be the glory of that place. That's why Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, has said this: life eternal lies in the knowledge of God and of Christ, and those who are brought into union with Christ live a life of communion with God and Christ, and so, and know in some measure by experience what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing the presence of God, having thirst for Him, longings for Him, desires for Him, and God coming to us and manifesting Himself to us, having fellowship with us, and we with Him, is the teaching of the Word of God. Whatever eternal life is, it is salvation from the eternal death, but it is also an intimate, personal knowledge of fellowship with the living and the true God. And I say to you, Christian, do you understand what this gift that God has blessed you with? Do you and I understand what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only has He saved us from the torments which are to come, eternal damnation, but He has granted to us the privilege of knowing God, this infinite, majestic being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sitting on a throne of majesty. We can know Him in a very intimate and personal and real way of fellowship and communion, where we can unburden our hearts to Him. We could take all of our frustrations to Him, where Scripture says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. Psalm 55 says, cast your burdens on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. This is language of intimacy. Scripture speaks of in all of our afflictions. Isaiah 66, He is afflicted. And Jesus could say to Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was not persecuting Jesus, but he was persecuting believers. Implying very clearly, when you persecute Jesus, when you persecute rather believers, you're persecuting Jesus. Every thorn in the flesh of the side of a believer is a thorn of the flesh in the side of the Savior, is what Jesus is saying. And you and I are, should be increasing in the language of Colossians 1:10. We should be increasing in our knowledge of God. Oh yes, we need to have more theology so that our knowledge of God will be, if you will, protected by the teachings of Scripture. But that knowledge of God must go beyond the theology of the Word of God. It must include intimacy and fellowship and communion. Isn't that the teaching of Scripture? 2 Peter 3 verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge. Grow in your knowledge of God. Grow in that knowledge of intimacy. Paul could say in Philippians 3 verse 10, that I may know Him. And that's language of intimacy. Fellowship and communion, where Paul thirsted for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ came and satisfied his spiritual thirst with a sense of His presence and His love and His mercy. And the Scripture is so abundantly clear along these lines, where the psalmist could say, whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's none upon the earth that I desire besides Thee. Language of yearning and longing for God. I say to you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you seek to experience the real meaning of eternal life? To know God and to know Christ. Do you seek to experience and know what eternal life in the means of grace, in church worship? Is it your prayer when you come here at 8:30 in the morning, every Sunday morning, oh Lord, that you will rend the heavens? And that you will come down, that the mountains shake at your presence. Lord, one thing have I desired, Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. To do what? To behold the beauty of the Lord. That's why we come to church. We come to church not primarily to see each other, not primarily to have fellowship with one another. We come to church to have fellowship with the living God. Listen to the language of Scripture. where David, speaking of soul thirst for God, he says, in a dry and a thirsty land, I thirst for you. My flesh longs for you. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory. David sings, when I go into the sanctuary, when I go into God's tabernacle and in the very presence of God, I'm looking for you, God. I'm looking for your power. I'm yearning for your glory. I ask you this morning, very sincerely and honestly, why do you come to church? Is it because you were brought up that way since you were a baby? And it's just a habit. It's like the blinking of the eyes. You just come to church because it's a habit. But do you understand, believer? Do I understand that the purpose of church worship is to have the gift of eternal life laid out before our very eyes, and that involves fellowship and intimacy with this God who has saved us? It involves language of scripture that says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you come hungry for God? Are you hungry this morning, believer? If you're hungry for God, you look beyond the preacher, you look beyond the hymn, you look beyond the tie, you look beyond the diction of the preacher, you look beyond the person sitting next to you, you say, oh God, I've come to meet you, God. And if you don't come and satisfy my soul, it's a waste of time for me to be here. Is that not the language of Scripture? Crying out after God? Is this somehow extremism? That we should have this kind of longings for God? Did David really mean that he cries out for God like a deer pants after water in the wilderness? Yes, he really meant it. And this is what eternal life is. And when you're satisfied with the mere just, I'm here, I've done my duty, the pastor saw me, my friend saw me, I go home, I punch the clock, and I did my duty. You've missed the whole point of coming to church, if that's your attitude. Coming to church means, Lord, unless you fill my cup, which is empty, with your presence and your love and your mercy, I go away empty. I go away the way I came, starved and depraved and sinful and depressed and discouraged and weak, oh Lord. And your heart ought to be, oh God, bless the preacher, bless Pastor Kukin, that he may be an instrument to bless me, that I might meet you, Lord. So in church worship, brethren, I say to you, we must look beyond the structure of worship and look to the heart of worship. But why are we here? God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We've come to meet with God, and anything less will not satisfy. In the preaching of the scripture, in the midst of the worship service, did not the two disciples say to the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up to us the scriptures? And the scriptures, do they burn in your heart, believer? Do you say, oh Lord, open up to me the word of life, the bread of life. I want to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he break the loaves there by the Sea of Galilee. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, come meet with me. In prayer times, when the pastor leads in prayer, where is your mind? Where is your heart, believer? Is it engaged with the prayer of the pastor, looking for God, yearning for God, desiring the blessing of God? What about personal devotions? Do you wake up in the morning or in the evening, whenever you may have your devotions? Do you read a couple of chapters of scripture and you feel like you've done your duty? Or do you feel a sense, oh God, meet me in the scriptures. I want to learn of you. I want to know you, in the language of the hymn writer, more about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord. You want to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know his presence in your personal devotions. And finally, what about the Lord's Supper? What about the Lord's Supper? Does not scripture say that the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ? Is it not fellowship, communion, whereby I look upon the elements and I say, oh, that wafer and that Wine represents the agonies of my Savior and Lord. I want to have fellowship with you, Lord Jesus. Didn't Jesus say in John 6, he who feeds upon me will live? And in the communion of the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're feeding upon Christ by faith, by means of these visible elements. We're going beyond the elements and we're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said, except you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves. It's language of spiritual eating and spiritual drinking of Christ and taking Christ in the Lord's Supper. So whether it's church worship, whether it's preaching, whether it's prayer, whether it's personal devotions, whether it's the Lord's Supper, I say to you, in the language of Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, only God himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. I say to you this morning, if you come to God's church hungry, you'll go home filled. It might be a few crumbs, but you'll go home with some satisfaction because you came with that which is essential, hunger. And if you're not hungry, you'll pick and say, the pastor preaches his words, this, and the, everything gets involved. No, the issue is if you come hungry, God will meet you with you. Are you having fellowship with God in the means of grace? Are you looking for God and his presence? Are you thirsting after God and longing for God? Or are you looking for your friends and your family and your latest church news? And those things are okay. But that's not why we come to church, believer. We are to keep ourselves from idols. We are to keep ourselves from anything that takes the place of God. Scripture says, open your mouth, God says, wide, and I will fill it. See? It's language of feeding. And if we're hungry, we will open our spiritual mouths and spiritual thirst wide, oh Lord, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Fill this thirsty soul of mine, so says the song. That's what eternal life is. Believer, begin to have a new attitude towards church worship. Begin to have a new attitude towards the preaching of the Word of God. Begin to have a new attitude towards the Lord's Supper, towards the reading of Scripture. Look beyond the means and see the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the gift of eternal life, which God has given to you, is to enjoy and have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look to that being the object of all that you do in worship, in prayer, in preaching. And God will meet you and satisfy you. My dear brother and sister, experience all that it's involved in the gift of eternal life. And finally, in the few minutes that I have to say to you, my dear friend, if you're not a believer, there's a sense in which I would not want to be where you're at. I was there for 20 years of my life. But may I say to you, your life, apart from God, is just one big empty hole that's in your heart, then nothing is going to satisfy. Sex is not going to satisfy. Money, career, the lotto, 5 cars in your garage, a BMW, a Mercedes-Benz, a world cruise, going to the moon, whatever you want to do. God Almighty made you, children, teenager, older man, ritualistic man, formalist church member who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made you to know Him and to have fellowship with Him. That's why you're upon the earth. You're here not to have a good time. You're here to know the God who created you so that you might walk with God and know God and have the smile of God upon you and the protection of God upon you and the love of God in your heart and the peace of God which passes all understanding. Money can't buy it. I was there for 20 years and I tell you in the name of God, you're going to go through your life if you seek for satisfaction apart from God and you're going to come up with a big fat zero. When your life comes to an end, you're going to have nothing to show for it. For your life is going to be empty. and despairing and full of depression and discouragement, and you have no God to turn to, no Savior who will bear your burdens, no Savior who died on the cross to help you and strengthen you, you'll be left all alone. I say to you, with all of the gods that you've made for yourself, you know, everyone in this room has got a God. Some of you might have statues. You might have some rabbit foots, and you might have some picture of Jesus, and you might have... We all have a God. Some of you have your girlfriend, your car, your career. Something takes the place of God. And I say to you, if you're unconverted this morning, if you forsake God, if you leave God out of your life, you're going to come up with one big fat zero. And life is going to be one big total disappointment to you. Because the God of the Bible says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's why you're upon the earth. To know this God through Jesus Christ, will you come to your senses this morning? That's what the Bible describes salvation. When people come to their senses, they wake up to reality. I've heard people say, Christian, get real. Wake up and smell the coffee. Who are the people who really are alert to reality? It's the Christians. Because it's the Christians who know what life is all about. Life is knowing Jesus Christ. Life is being prepared to meet Him on the day of judgment. And if that's not your perspective, not only shall you face a God of judgment, but all the gods of this life that you have filled your heart with will prove to be one complete disappointment. I say to you, in the name of God, you're thirsty, you're hungry. You've got a conscience and a heart that craves and yearns for something. May I say to you, that something is God. Come to God. Come through Jesus Christ and find peace with God. And I'll say to you as a personal matter of testimony, this God will never, ever disappoint you. This God will meet you in the struggles and the difficulties and the disappointments of life. And He will satisfy you and encourage you and strengthen you. And if you don't have God, what will you have? Booze, gluttony, sex, money, cars, and it's not going to satisfy. You were made for God. Come to God through Jesus Christ, and you will have the gift of eternal life. Oh, do it today. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to bless the Word of God to each one of us as your people, that, oh Lord, we might know.